My text is in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 17. And the last verse in Psalm 17. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It's a very beautiful verse. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. In that verse, you find the word satisfied there, which I would say is a very rare thing today. There are many ways in which we could, or words that we could use to describe the age that we live in. But I am sure that one of them would be an age of dissatisfaction, that whatever people have and whatever is done for them, they are still dissatisfied. That's the kind of age we are living in. And it is a powerful spirit that drives people up many a cul-de-sac and an endless quest, hoping desperately to lay hold upon something and finding nothing. And when we look round today, it's something that we can become increasingly conscious of and aware, that people have many things, but they don't seem to have anything of lasting value. And that's the worrying thing, a time of plenty, and yet never was there such an empty and such a distressing time as the times that you and I are living in. It doesn't matter where we go during the week, we will find tales, you'll hear of tales of woe, come into situations that are so sorrowful and so desperate, meet families that we know represent thousands of other families, and there seems to be no happiness, no joy, no hope. The hymn that we were singing now, the first verse indeed was a sobering one, but it was a very remarkable hymn at that. It showed the terrible plight of the ungodly and the lost. And we can understand in a way why they are so unhappy and why they are so dissatisfied. A world that is dissatisfied, trying many, many things and finding nothing. Then you have men coming along and they preach the gospel. And the example here in the book of Acts that I'd like to give you is the Apostle Paul. He must have travelled so many, many miles and called in so many villages and towns and places and spoken kindly to so many people and brought the light of the gospel to them. And oftentimes he felt very anxious and apprehensive, and he said regarding the Corinthian church that he was there in much fear and trembling. He just felt like that because they were so clever and they knew such a lot and they were ready to argue. And he was really quite scared in his heart. And yet he preached. And here you find the example that I have for you now in Athens. I wonder what you and I would have felt like. An opportunity to preach in Athens. You might say, well, that's a wonderful opportunity. And here's an opportunity now to preach the gospel to all these philosophers, all these clever men, all these people who have these philosophies on life and give birth to many ideologies, and to speak to them, persuade them, they're thinkers. And since they're thinkers, they're bound to consider the work of the gospel. And do you remember that chapter, how it goes? I've chosen just one or two verses to bring it back to mind. Some people there, some philosophers are discussing something or another. And this is how they are described. They ask the Apostle Paul a question. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? Now the important thing was this new, something new, the latest fad, whatever it may be. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? And then in verse 21 in that 17th chapter of Acts, it goes on then to describe them. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That was their story. That was their interest in a day. Any news? Have you heard anything new? Any new philosophical concept? Any new idea? Any new philosophers? Any new debater? Any new name? Anything new? And so they went from day to day, hoping that there would be something new to discuss and to argue and to debate. And that's what they did all day long. They just sat and argued. Perhaps they stood sometimes when they shouted at one another, I don't know. And so they went on. And when they saw Paul, they said, well, here's another one. What's this babbler got to say? He's got something to say. And has he got some new thing that will be of interest to us? And that's very much like the times that we are living in. Living for something new. And when a new gadget comes, or a new thing, or a new political party, there is a great fuss and great interest, and something to talk about. Something to take our interest. Something to take our interest from the terrible fear of living, and of death, and of what the future holds for the world, or will this recession ever end, or is it an endless one because of the different situation in the world in totality? Is it possible again that there can be such a thing as any affluent country, and should there be any? All sorts of things come to our minds. And we wonder if we will find work, and will our children find work, or will they ever work? And then you wonder, will the state ever be able to pay even any kind of supplementary benefits for them, that they might be able to survive? We live in a world like that, and in a world that has terrifying wars shadowing us. And so we have to live, and people live, on piecemeal things. I found something new, a new little gadget, a new little thing, and for a little while it distracts them. But really the whole of society has a dissatisfied heart and is very far from God, so very, very far. And now listen to this verse. It's just a little phrase in verse 14. I confess that I had never noticed it before. The apostle, the writer here, David, is writing here, and he is saying what he feels like. He's surrounded by unbelievers. We all are, aren't we? If you're a believer here tonight, that's your situation in work. And if you're here because you are interested, you are surrounded at work by people who are disinterested. And so he, in the psalm, if you read it, it's an encouragement at the beginning, and then towards the latter half, he says, I'm just surrounded by people who don't believe in God, are not interested in God, they're arrogant and they're proud. But this one phrase in verse 14, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life. What a telling phrase, that we live amongst men, and he describes them as men of the world, and who have their portion in this life. All the joy that they're going to have, all the happiness that they're going to have, will be in this life. And they cling to this life. And they hold on to this life. And the pleasures of this life, they hold on to it with a kind of a terrier-like determination. And if you try to take it away from them, like a little terrier indeed, will snarl and bite if he, in peril of losing the little rag he's holding on to, so they too will scream and shout and be angry if anyone should suggest that they should go without anything or be deprived of anything. From men of the world, which have their portion in this life. He noted all this, their desires for better things. But here in this verse, we have a description of what I would describe of spiritual satisfaction. That's really what I want to talk about tonight. Spiritual satisfaction. I wonder if you've got it. Have I got it? Have you got it? Spiritual satisfaction. The position of a Christian. What is it exactly? If we look at this verse again, it tells us quite clearly, as for me, that's my case. These are the men, their portion might be in this life and in this world. They may be proud and arrogant regarding the things they have and they want and so on. And they may have their many philosophies and their ideologies, and they're always discussing some new thing, then dismissing that theory and going for another, dismissing that one in turn and going for another, and so on. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He's speaking for himself here. As for me. That's how I want us to think of it tonight. Forget everyone else. Just consider yourself and your position before God. As for me. And for myself too. As for me. Where do I stand spiritually? Where am I in all this? What is my position? Well, let's look then at the position of a Christian. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Now, when I looked at that verse, I thought, that's a pretty astounding thing to say. And it seems to be a little presumptuous. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall get there. And I'll have a good look at God. And I shall behold his face, yes, even in righteousness. All the burning holiness and righteousness of God, that will be my story. As for me, I will indeed, that will be my achievement. I shall do that. You might say, well, isn't he going a little too far? Is it possible that ordinary people like ourselves should be able to say such a thing as the psalmist is saying, as for me, I will behold thy face. Many people since then have made that claim. Do you remember Thomas Oliver? He was, I believe, some kind, I don't know if he's exactly a tramp or a vagrant or something like that anyway, a rough character. And he was listening to George Whitefield. I'm not very sure, but I think it was in the area of Shrewsbury somewhere. And he was amongst those that mocked the gospel. And he was mocking then. But then as the service went on in the open air, and the Spirit of God applied the word of God to the heart and soul of George Whitefield, to the heart and soul of Thomas Oliver, he became convicted of sin and he began to weep. And then a little later he wrote a hymn. And you all know the hymn, don't you? The God of Abraham Prays. One of the most famous of our hymns that lifts our souls in adoration and praise. And yet it was by a man like that who never thought of God, whose portion was in this world, whose happiness and delight was in this world. Whatever happened to him? Listen to what he said in one part of the hymn. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. He's saying the same as David is saying, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. But let's examine now what exactly has been said here. We're talking about God and the face of God and the character of God and the personality of God. Well, who is God? Well, we believe, according to the scripture, that he's our maker, in whom we live, move, and have our being, that you and I wouldn't have a day's breath in our bodies were it not for the mercy of God. He is our creator and the creator of this world, and that he created out of nothing. We can make something out of something, but he made something out of a void, out of nothing. He creates. When we use the word creation, we use it lightly. We say we created, and we didn't create it. We made it out of something. But he creates out of nothing. He brings into existence wonderful and marvelous and magnificent things. And behind all this is this great character called God. And he's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In him, all his qualities and his attributes are absolute and perfect. His righteousness, his holiness, his love, all that belongs to him, all the attributes that belong to God, those that can be communicated and those that cannot be communicated, they're there in perfection. And although he is aware of all the world, because we are theists, aren't we? We are not those, if I can use the words, and they're helpful sometimes. A deism is belief in a God who created and then wandered off. Pantheism is belief in a God, and the creation and himself are all big part of one big thing. So if you touch this wood, you are touching God. Theism is belief in a personality, a God who creates and who is separate from his creation. Separate to his creation. And so that he's able to look upon it, but not like the deist, he is involved in his creation. Not like the pantheist, part of his creation.
He has created and he's involved with it, yet he is God, and he is God over all. And we are given descriptions of his character, and where we are particularly interested in that which is emphasized in Holy Scriptures is that which really we fail. And that really is a point that we must emphasize, that we fail so miserably, in that God is righteous and holy. The two are very close to each other, righteousness and holiness. What is then righteousness? Righteousness is the adherence to a law. Just a technical term would be that a person keeps to the perfection, say, of the Ten Commandments and fulfills them completely. But God hasn't got to keep the Ten Commandments in that kind of obedient way. He is their author. So he is then, the law is in his heart, and he respects the law, and he'd never think of doing anything contrary to the law, but he isn't under the law by any means. He is the author of the law. How is he righteous then? Because of this, that in the heart of God, there is a principle of rights and righteousness. In the heart and the depths of God, there is a principle of that which is holy and absolute righteousness. It is small wonder then that when he produces the Ten Commandments, that they are commandments of righteous love. But he himself is over and above and greater and beyond even those things that he communicates to us. He is a righteous God. His eyes, we are told, are pure. So pure that they cannot regard iniquity. So if we are unconverted here tonight and dwell upon our sin, God does not regard you, because iniquity to him is a horrific thing. His holiness and his righteousness reacts and finds it revolting, and so that it separates him from that which is evil and ugly and sinful. But we have a problem. That's just what we are. Listen to Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now what is this? It means this. You can see there the man who totally disregards God, who has nothing to say to him, nothing regarding the worship of God, or any kind of adoration, or any thought of God, or any thought of the destiny of his soul, and lives like that for himself, and his portion is in this life, and unknown to him, hell is his destiny. So there is that man, and you can say, there goes an ungodly man, and an unrighteous man, and you're quite right. But there's another little word here. All ungodliness. Now, show you a different kind of ungodliness. We are told of those in the book of Ecclesiastes that there also are wicked people and ungodly people. And where did he find them? They came and they went into the house of the Lord every Lord's day. It seemed to be as if they believed in God. It seemed to be as if they recognized the things of God, and they would be nice people, and they would be lovely people, and they would be kind people. And people would say, if ever anybody was a Christian, that person was a Christian. And yet, in as far as God is concerned, they have never come to him with repentance and faith. They have never been forgiven. And although to us there seems a great difference between the two, in the sight of God, they are both failures. For he knows their hearts. He knows their minds. And he knows their motives. So the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What are we like then? Here is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, thy neighbor as thyself, as our Savior puts them briefly into two categories like that. And we twist them. And we will only express our love to God as we say, when it's convenient to us. And we will only love our neighbor occasionally, and to the degree that he's nice to us. But the real love is love of self, and the gratification of self. You see, the real thing at issue, as we learned when we went through the Sermon on the Mount some months ago, was this: the great line that separates those who worship God or worship themselves, who can even use sometimes the evangelical faith and still they are not the Lord's, they worship themselves. That great division. And God knows. And we know too. We know where we stand spiritually. Again, such is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a fearful thing. It's a frightening thing. Because it is always right. We cannot say, "Thy wrath is unfair, Lord." We cannot say, "Thy wrath is unjust." Because He is God. He is just and He's right. His wrath is a fearful thing. And the ultimate sentence of the wrath of God to us is that we meet the second death or the sorrows of hell. I never like mentioning it. I wish I need never, but always I must. That there is a hell. And as heaven is a place that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, the only thing that they have in common is that they fade not away. Nothing else. Hell is corruption. Hell is defilement. And there too are places reserved. There too. And there too it is eternal. There too it fades not. There too it is forever. It's like when you are ill and very ill, but you have been told that you'll get better and eventually it'll be all right. And even though you're feeling really rotten at the moment, you feel, "Well, I know I'll be a little better tomorrow." And the second and the third day, they say, "You're better after this kind of treatment," and you long for it. And you're just letting the hours pass and just noticing every little detail of feeling better. But there, never. It just goes on and on and on. And to me, that's a terrible thing about hell, that it goes on forever. What then can we do? For here we find a God who is righteous and holy, and He is that by the very principle and nature in Himself, and He cannot have fellowship with unclean and dirty things like ourselves. Here's another man now, the Apostle Paul, in the Philippian epistle, in a very excited way, telling the Philippian people in a letter how he was once very, very religious, and he was very good. And he was indeed a person who concentrated on religion. He wouldn't dream of swearing or blaspheming or breaking the Sabbath or doing anything contrary to the ways of God. He'd never dream of doing that. So looking at Paul, you'd never ever have said, "Well, he is really an ungodly and an unrighteous man." But you see, when he was faced with the righteousness of God in Christ, we had a glimpse of the hatred of a nice man's heart. That's right, isn't it? We had a glimpse. He was a nice man. He was a kind man. He was a conscientious man. And yet when it came to him to face reality, reality exposed him. And how he hated. And how the anger that was in that religious man's heart came out against this Christian people, against these people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. It had no ending to it, no limit to it, no control. It seemed that he could find nothing bad enough or cruel enough to do to Christians. And so he even sought the help of the chief priests and so on, and had special documents to chase them from village to village and from town to town. This is the kind of hatred that was in this man that apparently would be very almost righteous in our eyes. God knew his heart all along. And we have a glimpse at that man's heart. What happened to him? He said, "I found that when I looked at what I was, all right, I was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Benjamite. I was all that very special close tribe in the very heart of the Hebrew nation. I followed the circumcision and all these things and the demands of the law. And regarding the ordinary instruction of the law of God, in as far as we Pharisees understood it, you couldn't fault me. I was blameless." And then he says, "Do you know what I think of it? It is done." That's how much help it is. It doesn't help me at all. It deluded me and it deceived me. It made me think I was right when I was wrong. It made me think I had peace when I hadn't got peace.
But Christ found me. And to be found in him. Who's he? In Christ. Who is without sin. Who is righteous with the same righteousness of God. And who is holy. Where do you find yourself, Paul? I found in him. Well, however did you get there? There's one thing I had to throw away. What was that, Paul? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. When I tried to love God, I found it was selfishly motivated, or in some way it was tarnished. When I tried to love my neighbor, in some way it was to my advantage, or it displayed my own gratification in one way or another. It was like that. And so I find that I have to say, away with self-righteousness. Away with saying, see how good I've been. See how great I am. See how faithful I am. Away with that. Not having my own self-righteousness. It is a loss. It is done. It is useless. Away with it. So that's gone. No more trust in self. And be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Another righteousness. Which God produces. Let me put it like this to you. When Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, lived on earth, he was without sin. He was tempted by Satan in all parts, like as we are, and yet without sin. His mind was clean. The motives of his heart were pure. He was without sin. And so, as he was here on this earth, he did something very special. When he came to the law of God, he fulfilled it. He loved God with all his heart, and his soul, and his mind, altogether. And he loved his neighbor like himself. That's how he loved God. And God, on a few occasions, came down, in voice came down, and looked upon his life, and he said, "Hear him, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Why was he well pleased? Because he was fulfilling the law. He had no need to. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are one. A great and a mysterious unity in the Trinity. And so the principle of righteousness was within him and in his very nature. But he took on the form of a servant and he became as one of us, yet without sin. And he fulfilled the law of God, not for himself, not to prove anything, but for me, for you. That's one thing he does. We lay that there for a moment. Then he looks at us. And he says, "Now let me have a look at what you've done with the law. And see how you've behaved." And then I show him then my little copybook of the record of my behavior, just to put it in a picture like that. And he turns the pages over and he said, "Well, do you call this obedience to the law? The only thing I can see that you have is a knowledge of the law. And some kind of scrappy obedience, but you seem to be motivated from sin and self-love." And he said, "You've made a mess of it. I can only write across every page. You're a failure. You're a complete failure. You're no good. You're destined for hell. There's no hope for you." In that case, as you are now, no hope, not in yourself. Can God help me? Yes. Give me something. I'll take away the pieces of the law, the broken law. And Jesus Christ in himself takes that on him, as if he'd failed, as if he hadn't loved God, as if he hadn't loved his neighbor. He was made sin, who knew no sin, for us. And then the wrath of God goes on him, and he dies. The penalty is paid. Where do we come in? Then here is a person now who's been dealt with spiritually. And the grace of God is beginning to come upon them. And it's not a matter of just saying, "I love Jesus." It's a matter now saying, "Who is this Jesus?" He is the Christ, the Son of God. What has he done? This is what he's done. He's paid the penalty for my sin on Calvary. But in his life, he's fulfilled the law for me. So then something happens in me. We call them repentance and faith. They're words. They have some meaning that helps us. They come from God. They come into our longing hearts. We repent us of what we are. We turn away from what we are. And we are given faith to believe in Christ. And we call on him from the depths of our being. And when that happens, a miracle takes place. And this is the miracle, that the broken law and its ugliness and its responsibility is taken away. And you see the penalty is paid. The debt is paid. I'm not a debtor at all. I don't have any punishment waiting for me. Why? Because he's been punished for me. And more than that, he's not kept me naked. He's dressed me with something I never did myself. He's dressed me with all his goodness. That's what he's done. And that always remains the same. Oh yes, there's such a thing as growing in grace afterwards. But this doesn't make us into righteous people. It counts us as if we were righteous people. We have a long way to go in growing in grace. But in as far as our relationship is concerned, we are clean. We are forgiven. And we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And so now we are able to say, as we look upon him, we can say, yes, I know now that one day I shall be able to say, as for me, I will look upon his face in righteousness. What righteousness is this? I am going to match the righteousness of God with the righteousness I have, but it was never mine until he gave it me through Christ. And so now righteousness meets righteousness because they are both from God. That's the meaning of our Christian faith. There is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can achieve that can ever, ever, ever give us hope to say that we are the children of God. The only area that we can get to is the place of the penitent, the place of the sinner who throws himself upon the mercy of Christ, and in some glorious, glorious, wonderful way, burdens are lifted at Calvary and sins are forgiven. The position of a Christian is that he is in Christ and can never be moved from that. Then the provision of the Christian: as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. That now will happen because we have come to a place of grace where we have believed. Then it says, I shall be satisfied. That's a new thing for us. As human beings, satisfied. We're satisfied for about half an hour, a couple of days, and then we're dissatisfied. We live in one of the most dissatisfied of ages, don't we? Dissatisfied. What am I satisfied with? I'm satisfied with Christ in this life and the promise of glory. What does satisfaction mean then? What does he mean to you? Set your heart now tonight. What does he mean to you? In the Epistle to the Hebrews it says, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. It's a good thing to be satisfied with Christ. Listen to this. Because of what he has done, all I've been talking about hitherto, the clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. Do you know that is so important that sometimes I don't know where to find words to explain it. There is a growing in grace. There is an imparted righteousness. But there is a relationship which always remains the same. Even when you're feeling down, this remains the same. Even when we failed him, this remains the same. It remains unchanging. We call it justification by faith. The righteousness of God is upon us. And he's saying, this blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. So if we've come to a real experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that always holds. And satisfied. And satisfied with my Savior. I'm satisfied with his cross. I'm satisfied with his life. And I know that God is satisfied with me and with you because he's satisfied with Christ and we are in him. Then fellowship. Do you have fellowship with him? What's your walk like if you're a believer here tonight now? What's your walk like? Is it just that you are a person who is a Christian, but then you really don't bother having much to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? He is your Savior and your Lord and you love him, but you keep that mainly for Sabbath days and for other days as well, or when you meet Christians. But otherwise, you in business, you're exactly the same as anybody else, or in play or leisure, whatever it may be. There is no difference between your anger and the anger of the world, or your happiness and the happiness of the world. It's exactly the same. But should it be like that? Has there not a radical change taken place? John tells us, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his blood, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the daily walk now. What kind of a walk is it going to be? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, what does that mean? Now, if you're looking at something that's perhaps you're not very sure what it's, if it's clean or not, it looks all right, but you're not sure, you hold it up to the light. And in holding it up to the light, you're able to see. But here, that really, there is an inference here of transparency. That there is no hidden motive, there is no hidden thought, there is no hidden unclean thing there at all. And it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, he is always in the light, he is light, and so when his light comes upon me, that in my life or in your life, that there is no place dark. And so that all is right, all the little things that I fall for during the day, I confess them immediately to him, so that there might be no obstruction to the light of God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We are forgiven of sin. We are forgiven our sin. But this is talking now about our daily fellowship. It must be clean. And it must be right. We walk with the Lord in the light of his word. And it's sweet. Because you'll feel the nearness of his presence. And you'll know that he enfolds your heart in the grace and the love of what he is. And sometimes your heart will swell with warmth. You'll be overwhelmed sometimes with a love towards God and Christ. Because you're so often in his company. And occasionally it's as if he took you into his arms. And told you of his love to you. Over and over again. In adversity, we are satisfied with Christ. In Deuteronomy, we are told, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And how many verses are there, by their thousands, where they give us these promises for those who are the Lord. They are either in the cleft of the rock, or underneath are the everlasting arms, or there is some beautiful description like that, where we are enfolded in the love and the care of God. Why? Because he loves us, and because we are his, and because we walk in his way, and because we are the Lord's people. And he provides for us in a day of adversity. He provides from many a storm and many a crisis a comfort, until sometimes we hardly notice a storm, so great and so deep is the comfort. And in that day, the day of judgment, if God be for us, who can be against us? And there is this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why? Christ has died. So now I am able to say, in the day of judgment I am not afraid. Why? Because I am satisfied that what Christ has done for me is complete. And the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. All that. Satisfied with Christ, in happiness, in adversity, in the ordinary things of life, in the day of judgment, satisfied with him. Then to close, the promotion of a Christian. There is a promotion. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. But let me read now that in its fullness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I am satisfied now in Christ. My heart is overwhelmed now in Christ. But when I awake,
Well, whatever is he referring to? He's referring to that time that if the Lord tarries, that will be our lot. That when we come to the end of the journey, and when life's journey to end has come to us, and we come to that time, and for us, it is our moment. The world goes on. Laughter and weeping and warring and whatever it may be, it goes on. But as far as we are concerned, it is God and me. There may be a hubbub of noise outside. Wherever it may be, I find myself coming to my latest breath. But as far as I am concerned, I am there exposed before God. And it is my relationship with Him that is important. So now then, when I die, when I awake, where shall I be? And what shall I behold? And what will be my lot? And what will God have to say regarding my span of life? The psalmist says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. Why? When I awake with thy likeness. Here again, this verse can be taken in two ways. Both are there. Both are there. Thy likeness. We know, don't we, that one day we shall be like him. Listen to the words by John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It's very good, now. If we are born again, if our sins are forgiven, now are we the sons of God. Yet, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The two things are there. We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Consider it. Allow your soul to make that leap of thought. Consider your end. Yes, consider your life and your satisfaction in Christ, all those great privileges that we have, but consider your end in this way, that one day in the second coming, that if we die when the second coming, or if we're alive when the second coming takes place, we receive our new bodies, or if we die before then, and we are as disembodied spirits yet in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord, if we are with the Lord there, we shall come with him, and we too also shall be changed, we shall have our new bodies. Who shall we be like? We will be like ourselves. You will be you and I will be me, because there is no use talking about heaven unless we will be there personally. Yes, we shall be identified as us, but we're going to be very like somebody. There's going to be a tremendous family resemblance. We shall be like him, and the likeness of Christ will be upon every person that is there in heaven. The likeness of Christ. We shall be like him. We shall be like him in so many ways. We shall have a glorified body. A body that doesn't have disease. A body that doesn't die. We shall be like him like that. But we shall be like him in so many things. And we shall look like him. And yet we shall be ourselves. We can even begin here. To be Christ-like. But there's more. You know, if I can go from this verse, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We are satisfied with that. And we shall see him as he is. Imagine the privilege. It surely cannot be anything less than that. I cannot see it to be so. That there should be such a thing as a human being, fearfully and wonderfully made. We are so complicated within us that when I hear anything about any part of the body, I am absolutely amazed. And for the brief 30 seconds that I can contain the information in my mind, I am absolutely amazed about one little part and think, well, it is absolutely marvelous in the way that we function and how we think and how we can remember, how we can recall, what we can do, and how we can regard and assess our life, and so on. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. Yet we can be despicable things. We can't be beasts, but we can be worse than beasts. We know, because we have imagination and idea and mind and thought, we are able to be more bestial than a beast can ever be in a simple way. Yet we can arise to such heights. But by grace we can arise to glory. Surely, the greatest thing that can ever be for a man is to be able to say that the object of the exercise is to meet my Maker. And anything less than that is not good enough. To see a phantom or a phantom-like figure or an angel or something or another is not enough. To have promise of some kind of limbo land where I do not have the pangs of hell or the joys of heaven, but I shall have some gentle little rest is not enough. Even to say that I shall have heaven and paradise is beautiful and lovely, but it is not quite enough. I must see him and love him with unsinning hearts and awake and be satisfied when I see the likeness of God. That's our ultimate. His power, his beauty, his glory, his majesty, all that he is, I shall be satisfied. In verse 8, it has a friendly little note to it. It says, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Why? Because I'm thine. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Always in view. Always precious. Always belonging. Hide me under the shadow of thy wing. Why? He'd made a choice. His mind, the thought, his heart was moved. His will was motivated. The veil of unbelief taken away. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When we wake, will we be satisfied with him? Because if we shall be in his view, we shall be satisfied with him. As for me, as for you, as for me, where are we? I shall see his face in righteousness. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thee to draw near to us and to help us, and to grant us, O Lord, a knowledge of thy presence. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.